We looked at Stephen's sermon last Sunday morning in Acts chapter 7. And I thought, well, we've got a good thing going in the book of Acts, so let's just roll on into Acts chapter 8. That's what we're going to do this morning. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to examine an interesting case of conversion. That is the conversion of a man named Simon the Sorcerer. I use the ESV, and it's subtitled Simon the Magician there. But you all know that I'm a New King James Version man at heart. And so I'll always call him Simon the Sorcerer. But just to kind of give you a little bit of background on the events that are leading up to this, Jesus has set forth his plan for how the evangelization of the world is going to go. After he rises, he tells his apostles, first you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Then you're going to spread out to Judea. Then from Judea to Samaria. And then from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And so that's exactly how the book of Acts records the progression of the gospel being spread out. Now, we know Stephen was martyred because of the sermon that he preached by a group of hard-hearted, resentful, hateful Jews. And what that really set in motion was a great persecution that took place in Jerusalem, because that's the only place where the church was established and at. And so this great persecution causes all the regular Christians, all the ordinary Christians, to scatter abroad. The apostles remain in Jerusalem, but most of the other Christians scatter abroad because of the persecution. And what they're doing then is that acts as a catalyst to send the gospel out into the world. So Philip is the one who carries the gospel to the Samaritans. Let's just start by working our way through Acts chapter 8, where we see Simon converted. And we'll just make some observations about his conversion and draw some lessons from that. So Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. You'll remember Philip probably from Acts chapter 6, where there are seven men who were chosen to serve to help address some of the logistical needs with issues relating to the widows that are there at the church in Jerusalem. Stephen kind of rises to the forefront, and he steps up into a position of a preacher. And after he's killed, Philip is the one who seems to kind of take up that mantle, and who then takes up the message of the gospel and begins to carry it out. You'll know that because the Jews rejected the gospel that Stephen preached to them. It's an offer to the Samaritans. What we know about the Samaritans is that they were partially Jew, but partially pagan. Their heritage was intermixed with the Samaritans and with other peoples of the nations. They were really kind of a crossbreed of the Jews that were exiled into Assyrian captivity, and then they just intermarried more. And so they had very watered down Jewish blood. And so because of that, there was great contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is the place where Philip carries the gospel. And you'll remember all the way back to John chapter 4 that Jesus has already started sowing seeds here in the area of Samaria. We also see that racism is not a new problem. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, and there's only one cure for racism. We're looking for what that cure is today. But there's only one cure for racism, and that's the gospel. And that's what causes Philip to tear down the barriers, the Jewish barriers that existed, and to carry the message of Jesus to these people. So we see that as Philip is there in Samaria, signs are being performed, and he had captivated the crowd through these miraculous signs. And some may have wondered, well, why the signs? Well, certainly there was compassion for those who were demon-possessed. There was compassion for those who were sick and for those who were ill. So the signs were an expression of the compassion that Jesus Christ would have for those who were suffering. But when you look in verse 6, you see that there's a greater purpose beyond that than just the immediate relief that he gave to the people. Verse 6 says, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And so this is really the big thing that the signs serve as a purpose to do. It was the miracles that caught their attention so that they might latch on to Philip, and it gave him credibility so that the people would say, we need to listen to what this man has to say, because of the signs that he was performing. And so the miracle saved them from momentary suffering, but the message of the gospel would be what saved them from eternal suffering. And so all of this is kind of what's happening whenever Simon the Sorcerer steps onto the scene. Let's read the following verses, verses 9 through 13, where we see Simon's conversion. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that's called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So we're introduced to this man named Simon. He was something of a local sensation because of magic that he had done. He had this in respect of the entire Samaritan area. Now, as you know, sorcery, magic, was something that was forbidden under the old law, very harsh, back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It was forbidden under the old law, punishable by death. So question, was the magic Simon performed real or was it fake? Mostly, I have heard and I have said that the magic that we see, the witchcraft that's performed in Scripture on various occasions, it's always fake, like the magic of the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, whenever they begin to duplicate some of the plagues that Moses does. And then you see other instances of sorcery throughout the Old Testament and New. And we all have a tendency to say, well, most of that stuff was probably fake. And certainly a lot of it was. The ancient practice of sorcery was accompanied by drugs, which would cause and induce hallucinations, either by the one who breathed them in or the one who came paying and then breathed them in, or the one who was giving a message. And as they're hallucinating, they see things and they hear things. And these were believed to be divine communications that the gods were giving them in these hallucinated states. And so there was certainly a lot of fake that was going on when it came to witchcraft. But with that being said, I don't think that we can write off all the instances of sorcery and witchcraft as simply being sleight of hand or drug-induced. Because the reality is, Paul tells us, Ephesians 6:12, there are evil forces that are at work in the world in which we live. And it seems to me, seems reasonable to me, to conclude that some of those instances where power, magic, sorcery was performed seem to kind of be on loan from those evil forces. And here's why I say that. A couple passages. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 and 24, he's warning about false Christs that are going to come after him. And he says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise," and listen, "and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." There's nothing in Jesus' words as he warns about these false messiahs that are going to rise up among the people that causes me to think that he's talking about people who are simply playing mind games or who are deceiving the people they're talking about. He says these signs and wonders, they're going to be great so that true followers who had witnessed the miracles and signs performed by the apostles are going to be tempted to go after them. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And so as Paul foretells this falling away, he says it's going to be accompanied by the activity and involvement of Satan with power and with false signs and wonders. Now, false signs and wonders doesn't mean fake. It's false in their origination. That is, it doesn't come from God. And we have an instance of this actually happening in Acts chapter, I believe it's Acts chapter 16, where Paul, you remember him and Silas are traveling around the area of Philippi, and there's this girl who's demon-possessed. And she's following them around because she was used by fortune tellers to give fortunes. But she's demon-possessed and she's following them around saying, "These people are teachers of the one true God." Okay, so she's demon-possessed, but she could tell people's fortune. She received that power from some sort of evil spirit that had taken over her. And so that's just a single instance where we see this demonic power being on loan from evil beings. Now, whether Simon's magic was a facade, whether he had true demonic power, or whether he had some sort of sleight of hand that he used to just deceive the people, we don't know. And it doesn't really matter, because the conclusion is, verse 10, "This man is the power of God that's called great." So he was deceiving the people, whether with real signs or fake signs, the people had fallen under his persuasion. But then you see, in contrast to false signs, the power of the gospel and the power of true signs that were being performed by Philip, the man of God. Because it's clear that whatever Simon was doing, his power was dwarfed in comparison to Philip's. So much so that after seeing the signs that Philip performs, he follows Philip. He's baptized. He becomes a Christian. Let's read on, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we're making an important observation here in these verses that strike at the heart of a popular false teaching. That is the idea, the teaching that miraculous spiritual gifts are still given for the church today. How were miraculous spiritual gifts imparted to the people in the first century, as the book of Acts records? It was only one of two ways. It was either divinely from God, which we see that happening in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles and they start speaking in tongues, and then they begin to perform various signs. And in Acts chapter 10, where the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and on his family, and they begin speaking in tongues and various things. That's one way, is that it comes directly from God. The other way it occurred, or someone was enabled to perform these miraculous signs, was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And they would then pray, and God would impart to those whom they did this the ability to perform these signs. So, by the end of the first century, all of the apostles were dead, perhaps with the exception of John. So the outlet for the empowerment of miraculous spiritual gifts by the end of the first century has ceased. So those who are claiming today to be empowered to perform miraculous spiritual gifts, there's only one way they could receive it. That's directly from God. That's the only two ways you see that ability imparted. And in the instance when God did empower someone to perform miraculous signs in Acts chapter 2 with the apostles and Acts 10, both of those instances are unique. Okay, and so the apostles, for one, they are promised power from on high by Jesus. Cornelius and his family, while they received the Holy Spirit in a similar manner, this was something that was strongly needed because this was the Gentiles' entrance into the kingdom. And you get to Acts chapter, I think it's Acts chapter, it may be Acts chapter, it's Acts chapter 11, I think, where Peter goes back to the church and they say, "We heard that you went in with Gentiles and ate with them, and that you preached the gospel to them." And he says, "It's okay. Because the Holy Spirit fell on them the same way that we received it." And upon hearing that, that was the means by which he authenticated the reality that he was to preach to the Gentiles, and that God had endorsed both his going in and eating with them, his fellowship with them, and the gospel being given to them. So those are the two instances where the Holy Spirit is directly given to someone and this miraculous power is given to someone. It's not the normal experience. It occurs twice in the entire New Testament. And what you see is the focus of so many religious groups, the pursuit of miraculous gifts given by the Holy Spirit, as I understand it, is not supported by Scripture. In fact, that's really the priority of some of these groups. And it really is getting the cart before the horse, and that's the same thing Simon did. He emphasizes the gifts, not the gospel. Okay, so they make the same mistake that Simon does, because that's what Simon's going to emphasize. He's going to be more concerned about the gifts, less concerned about the gospel. And so we don't need to fall into that trap that so many are wading headlong into. Now, the apostles' appearance in Samaria would accomplish a couple of things at least. One, it would empower believers with miraculous spiritual gifts. This was a common practice of Paul, you know, as he traveled around from church to church. Because like Paul, Philip's passing through. He's carrying the gospel to all of these other places. In fact, he's going to be taken from Samaria soon and taken to a desert road in Gaza, and then from there he's going to find himself in another place after his teaching and preaching is done there. And so he's not going to be there for long. And yes, he is communicating the gospel by inspiration through miraculous gifts, but he's not going to be there for long. And there's going to be these new Christians without any sort of completed revelation. All they'll have are the few things that Philip taught them. And so like Paul, what he wants to do is he wants to lead these believers with a way, with the means for them to have continued access to the revelation of God. And so that's why he calls the apostles down. When word spread that there were Christians now in Samaria, Peter and John come down.
And what do? They do the same thing Paul did. They lay hands on some of the people so that after Philip leaves, they will have continued access to revelation, divine revelation, given to them by God. So that's one of the things that's going to happen. It's going to empower believers with miraculous spiritual gifts so God's revelation might be known to them and authenticated among them. Secondly, it's going to cultivate unity and acceptance among the Jewish Samaritan believers, because we know how the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews. But when all of a sudden it's heard that Peter and John were down there, well, they're going to act as a bridge of unity because they are apostles, they're leaders in the church, and so that's going to bridge the unity and soften the blow and cause people to be more accepting of this preaching and teaching to the Samaritans. And we might add a third thing. It's also going to bring the Samaritan Christians under the authority of the apostles, who are, as we know, the foundation of the church that Jesus was going to build. Now, with that being said, we can get back to the impact the apostles' visit had on Simon. Continuing on, just one verse, verse 24. Actually, we don't want that yet. We want 18 through 23. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought to obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And so what we see happening is Simon desires to have this power. So he asks Peter, when he sees him laying his hands on these people and praying for them and them receiving the power of the Spirit, he says, I want to have some of that. I want to be able to experience that. And so Peter rebukes him whenever he comes and whenever he asks for that. He said, "Your money perish with you." He tells him some pretty harsh things in that instance. He says, "Your money perish with you. You thought you could purchase the gift of God with money." And so he quickly puts Simon in his place, and he sets forth the significance of what's important, that is the power of the gospel. And so Simon, for whatever reason, probably for the respect that it would gain that he had lost to the apostles, probably for the wealth he could use in selling to those who came to him the power to perform miraculous signs, he's thinking to himself, this could be a pretty good deal for me. And so he goes and says, "Well, let me buy this power from you." And, you know, Peter says, "The power of God is not for sale. May your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." And so Peter speaks to him very harshly. And maybe we think, well, should Peter have dealt with him as harshly as he should? And I think we're going to see that Peter was well within his rights to do that. So we see how Peter responds and teaches us a couple of things. One, money can't buy spiritual blessings. Money can't buy spiritual blessings. Warren Buffett made the statement. He said there's a lot of good ways to get to heaven. Being generous is one of them. I think sometimes people think that if they're good people, if I'm generous with the things God has given me, well, I can in turn earn favor with God, and God will bless me, and God will save me. People within churches have been known because of their political contribution. They hold sway within that congregation. They may not be an elder, but because of their contribution to the church, they have great sway. They have great influence there. And so Peter makes it clear, spiritual leaders are not to be lovers of money. And Paul's going to state that as well when he's setting forth the quality, the characteristics elders to have. They're not to be lovers of money. And so he tells them, "You have neither part nor matter nor right in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." Christians aren't to be motivated by money. They're not to love money, much less someone who's going to be in a position of leadership. And then Peter tells them what to do, verse 22. He says, "Repent that you may be forgiven." So the possibility was there. The only thing that closes the door to repentance is death. And so the "if" didn't depend on God. God is always willing to forgive those who repent. The "if" depended on Simon having a contrite heart, confessing his sin, and asking God to forgive him. And so Simon takes Peter's warning to heart. Look at verse 24. He says, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, I'm not crazy about Simon's repentance, but I think he's taking Peter's word to heart. He heard what Peter said. You're in the bitterness and gall of iniquity. You're on the verge of losing your soul if you continue in this state of greed and envy. And so you need to repent. And I think that's what Simon's doing in verse 24. I'll be honest. I'm not crazy about the type of repentance that I see here. And what I mean when I say the type of repentance that I see here, just by way of contrast, sometime go read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And when you read through that, you can tell what is motivating David is not the fear that his soul is going to be lost, although I'm sure that had to be a reality, but more so his relationship with God, where he's a very clear admission of his guilt. When he's confronted, he says, "I've sinned before the Lord." And then as he prays and as he repents, he confesses his sin. He says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." It's the recognition of sin, of how sin is a barrier to our fellowship with God. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And so it's the fellowship, it's the relationship with God that he wants to restore. And Simon's response, it seems to be one that's motivated by fear, out of a desire to be delivered from the consequences of sin. There's no indication that he had a relationship with God for which he wanted to be restored. There seems to be no genuine sincerity as to being sorrowful for his sin. There's no desire for reconciliation. He says, I don't want to go to hell. So you pray for me and that I might be forgiven. Now, with that being said, I don't want to judge Simon too harshly. Because when I look at David and I look at Simon, David was a man who walked many years with the Lord. But Simon was a very new convert who'd probably been hearing the teachings of Jesus for a mere matter of days, if even that. So he's a new Christian following the Lord for a very short period of time. And the reality is, when you have someone who's young in the faith, that's oftentimes the approach and that's oftentimes the motivation for them to do the right thing is fear, the baser motivation of fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But as we grow and mature in our walk with the Lord, we become motivated by greater things, that is the motivation of love. And Simon didn't have the benefit of the knowledge. He didn't have the benefit of a long walk with God to be motivated by those things. His repentance, like many Christians, young Christians, was largely motivated out of fear. And so what I desire for us is a mature motivation. That is, I desire for us to understand the significance of what's at stake. Yes, our soul is at stake if we persist in sin. But fear is a baser motivation compared to love. And that's what I desire for us, are those maturer motivations. But motivation aside, if a person repents, God will forgive them. So if you got distracted by some of that, motives aside, if a person repents, God will forgive them. Now, I don't know how many times I have heard Simon used, and you probably have too, Simon used as an example to support the concept or the teaching of once saved, always saved. People want to look at Simon, we'll say, can salvation be lost? Yes, Simon believed, he was baptized, he was saved. And then Peter tells him, after he demonstrates his greed, he says, "You're in the bitterness and gall of iniquity." He's fallen from grace. He's in danger of losing his salvation. And the rebuttal nearly always is, well, Simon was never really saved to begin with. And so Simon is oftentimes used in support of once saved, always saved, as saying he's never saved to begin with. So let me just bring some things to our attention, and we'll wrap up with this so that you might know how you can handle this if you find yourself in conversation where someone wants to make this argument. Simon was never saved to begin with. Firstly, this is presumed. It is nowhere said that Simon was never saved, that he was never forgiven. There's nothing said that in the text. Now, the possibility exists that he was never saved. Many people will labor under the false delusion that they have a relationship with the Lord when in fact they don't. Matthew 7:21. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord." So there's the reality that exists that someone could have done the things by which a person should be saved and yet never have a true relationship with God. But we're not told that's what's happening here. It's also possible that he was saved and that he falls away. It's not our place to judge the sincerity of what Simon has done. The only person whose sincerity we can judge is ourselves. So it's presumed, but never stated by those who want to use Simon to defend once saved, always saved, that he was never saved. What we do know and what we are told is that Simon believed. and Simon was baptized. These are the stipulations that Jesus himself said Psalm 1 must do to be saved. Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so to use Simon as a case for supporting once saved, always saved, you're making presumptions on the text that the Bible doesn't say. What we do know is that Simon did the things by which a person must do to be saved. And it's interesting, in his correspondence with him, if Peter was speaking to a person who wasn't saved, he wouldn't have told him what he told him, I don't think. He would have said, no, what you need to do is really believe. But what he says when Simon says, pray for me that I might be forgiven, if he was unsaved, Peter said, well, you need to really believe in Jesus. But that's not what he says. He calls on him to do what every believer must do when they fall into sin. That is, repent. And that's what he calls on Simon to do. So to presume that Simon was never saved to begin with is to look beyond what Scripture reveals. And as we listen to Peter instruct him, he instructs him to do what someone who needed, not someone who needed to be saved should do, but someone who has fallen in sin, what they need to do to be forgiven. And so we see here from Simon that a believer can fall into sin shortly after their conversion or anywhere in between. And so we need to be on guard against sin in our life. It's not something that we should allow to linger. It's not something that we should play around with. If we persist in it, it can cost us our soul. Just as Peter warned Simon, might be the case for him if he failed to repent. So God help us all to understand the danger of sin and to live in a way that honors him.